All right, good afternoon, everyone. We have an article written by Timothy, Binion. Okay. Hey, I was watching O'Reilly last night, and he was having trouble pronouncing names, so I felt like I was in good company. Hendersonville, Tennessee is where this preacher's coming out of, and he is giving us an article that we want to examine concerning the qualifications of a pastor and, by extension, a deacon. In our church, Bill, help the listener understand what our policy is and how this impacts deacons in the church.
All right. Well, among other things that our constitution and our articles of faith in that constitution says is that our deacons and pastors are not qualified, or I should say a man is not qualified to hold either office if they've been married before, if they've ever been divorced and or remarried, just divorced. They're not allowed to be a pastor or deacon in our church.
And how does this impact men in the church?
Well, we have some men, for example, that are well into their senior years, and maybe 40 years ago they were divorced before conversion, and they remarried, and they've been with the same woman now for decades, and obviously faithful. And since we don't have a verse that says Sunday school teachers can't be are not disqualified for being divorced and remarried, well, he's able to be a Sunday school teacher, but because our constitution, which is our church's legal document that says here's what we believe and here's how we practice, since our document says that we don't that we believe a pastor or deacon cannot be divorced and remarried, then it means that this particular gentleman can't be a deacon, though he can be a Sunday school teacher, though he's been faithful in the way that he serves. And there are many men in our church who fit this bill. They're godly men, good men, faithful men, generous men, wise men, good fathers, good husbands, that because of a very traditional view on particular scripture in 1 Timothy 3 are generally seen as disqualified to be deacons.
So really, we have probably the most conservative interpretation of that text. Is that fair?
I would say that that's probably fair, because if conservative means to always maintain the traditional, or what is, appears to be a traditional stance within a camp, then we could say, yes, probably the most conservative. But there is a stance even further to the right.
Tell me about that.
That says that since it says you have to be the husband of one wife, it means you're not qualified unless you're married. You know, there are those who
All right, okay,
that.
Sure.
And furthermore, there is a camp that's even tighter that says if your wife has died and you're a widower, you're also not qualified.
Because you're not married anymore.
And it's a fringe group, but there is somebody
who... That's one of the interpretations.
All right, and then the liberal extreme would be what?
One wife at a time, one woman at a time. You know, it doesn't matter. Taken by itself, it means you could have been married to another woman as recently as a month ago, and, you know, that would be the most. In other words, strictly polygamy.
Right, or no gender distinctions, right?
Right, of course, that's true, too.
Right, so there's going to be listeners on sermon audio that have female deacons in their church.
Right.
So they have divorced men, and they have female deacons, and then they have men who are not married and women who are not married. So that would be the whole gamut. Joey, why don't you read the text? What is the key verse?
All right, the key verse is 1 Timothy 3:2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach.
All right, you must have been using not the King James, because you've got that word overseer. The King James has...
Bishop.
All right, what's the connection with deacon then? Where do we get the verse that pulls this up to deacons?
1 Timothy 3:8-12-13 gives the qualifications for a deacon, and it says in verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well.
All right, so there's the connection point. All right. Brian, why don't you introduce the article where he says, I recently...
The author says, I recently saw a sign at the Cracker Barrel restaurant that read, these 10 commandments are not recommendations, and thought how some churches simply take these 7 pastoral requirements under advisement. While 1 Timothy 3:2 clearly reveals intolerance, stating that a bishop must be... or he is disqualified to oversee the flock of God, some only consider them as recommendations. In the same manner, physicians, lawyers, pharmacists, policemen, teachers, etc., must meet certain requirements. Pastors must be blameless, must be the husband of one wife, must be vigilant, must be sober, must be of good behavior, must be hospitable, must be apt to teach. A flawed character or a criminal past automatically disqualifies a person from many worldly professions. Our schools require fingerprinting and background checks from all of its employees, preventing convicted sex offenders from working in our schools. Our society expects accountability and holds professionals to a moral, ethical, and physical and intellectual standard for the safety of its citizens and credibility of the profession. It is unfortunate that physical, moral, and intellectual impairments, past, present, or future, limit acceptance in some occupations. Our church government also has an ethical standard where only the qualified can hold office. One ordained as a pastor or any pastor serving a church must maintain these scriptural qualifications. Though all of them are important and required, the most misunderstood is the husband of one wife. This requirement, one woman man, has been understood in several ways. Some suggest that it means that a bishop must be married. The argument is that a single man would not have the proper breadth of experience to deal with family problems as they arise. If this expression means that a bishop must be married, then it must also be argued that in verse 4 that an elder must have children as well, following the same line of reasoning. Others think that the husband of one wife means that if a bishop's wife died, then he does not marry again. This is a very strict interpretation that might cast reflection on the holiness of the marriage relationship and lacks harmony of other scripture. The most popular interpretation is that a bishop must not be divorced. Another popular view is that a bishop must not have been guilty of any unfaithfulness or irregularity in his marriage. His moral life must be above question. This is certainly true. Whatever else the passage might mean, character is the main theme of these passages. Some try to use the original language to lower the standards set forth in this passage, but the Greek words used in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, meos, means one, or gynikos, woman, and andro, man, lift the standard. According to the Greek scholar Kenneth West, the literal translation is a man of one woman. The word used of a marriage relation come to mean the husband of one wife. The two nouns are without the definite article, which construction emphasizes character or nature. The entire context is one in which the character of a bishop is being discussed. Thus, one can translate a one-wife sort of husband or a one-woman sort of man. West word studies from the Greek New Testament by Kenneth West, no matter which commentary or scholar you read after or position you take, our text says one woman man. And a one woman man is what it means.
All right, so let's interrupt that. Any thoughts so far with this first introduction?
Well, I mean, he says some churches simply take these seven pastoral, maybe I'm just nitpicking, but seven pastoral requirements under advisement. And some people may literally have a different interpretive difference. So he's assuming that if you disagree with him, that you're just doing it because you're taking his recommendations. It doesn't quite seem to be fair, I guess.
I guess the thought that came to my mind is that Paul probably wouldn't have qualified to be an apostle if they'd done a background check.
Right. Murder, yes, check.
Right. I wholeheartedly understand the idea of doing a background check for sexual predators. Obviously, we don't want a sexual predator in the pulpit. But again, I guess I'm struggling with, what do you do with these wild conversions?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. These over-the-top conversions in which the past is incredible. Wilkerson, David Wilkerson, is that the name of the
New York?
Yeah. Right. Coming out of gangs and delivered from amazing amounts of sin. I mean, Paul never got over the fact that he was the chiefest of sinners and that he was a persecutor of the church. And yet God called him to be an apostle. I guess I don't see that. Maybe I'm going to see it later in the article, but so far at this point in the article, I haven't got a sense from him that there's a degree to which God redeems us from our past.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
It's also interesting that it's the only qualification in the list you can't really be forgiven of. if I, not given to wine, well, if I was someone that was always lingering by the wine cooler, then, you know, I can be forgiven of that. I can stop drinking, and then a couple years later, well, yeah, I'm not given to wine. But, oh, that I was married 20 years ago, and now I'm disqualified.
I think you may have mentioned that yesterday, Joey, didn't you?
Yeah, it's the only qualification that has past ramifications. So you could have been anger, greedy, filthy lucre. You could have been a dirty used car salesman, and you got converted, and now we can put you in the pulpit.
You know, it's almost like after each one of these seven musts that Brian read earlier, or was it you, Brian, or was mm-hmm. it? It seems like there's in parentheses after husband, one wife, yes, even before conversion. Whereas in the other six, it's like, yes, even, you know, not so much before conversion, because if you're blameless before conversion, good for you. But if you're not blameless before conversion, sorry, you're not qualified to be a pastor or deacon. No one says that. You're expected that you're not blameless before conversion. No one is going to look at this and say, you know what, you were a swindler before you were saved. You're no longer, 20 years later, qualified to be a deacon. You're still not qualified to be a deacon. No one looks pre-conversion to see, is he apt to teach? He wasn't teachable before he was saved, so no, I'm sorry, you're disqualified from being a deacon. No one does that, except for this one thing of the seven.
I think, Bill, it's almost the opposite, which is if God saved you out of drugs and alcohol, man, it's even more to brag about. And then you're like Johnny Hunt, for example. I mean, one of the things that made Johnny Hunt so incredible, popular, and all is that he had this amazing testimony, saved out of the pool hall. Well, you know, I don't have a testimony like that. I wasn't saved out of drunkenness. I wasn't saved out of drugs. I wasn't saved out of the slums and all that. And so he uses that to his advantage to preach his amazing testimony. Yeah. And it's like, our pastor used to be a this, and God got a hold of him and did this, and we almost brag about it.
Right. But no one seems to brag about. He had a failed marriage, and now he's happily married to, you know, a wife of 20 years, a wife of 15 years. No,
that's the one area that I think someone said it's almost unforgivable that, right. you know.
But there's nothing in the text that, I mean, he uses the articles, and I understand what he's doing, the Greek articles there. But there's really nothing else in the text that elevates this one above the other ones.
No,
like there's no words in the text that allow us to do that.
Right, and I think Weiss does a good job here of pointing out that it does point to character. If you say a one-woman man, that means we're talking about his character. If you say husband, one wife, I know lots of jerks that have just been married one time. Mm-hmm.
And I don't, you know, and because of the lack of the definite article and all that in the Greek, we're gonna struggle with this. But if you look in the context, what I see in reference to this, the thing that makes the most sense to me personally is the fact of, because he's going, you're not this, you're not this, you're not this, you're not this, then it only stands to reason that, oh yeah, you're not a polygamist, because that's an ongoing current thing, or you're not an adulterer. Of all those things that would be limited by the present ongoing, because he says you're not double-tongued, you're not addicted to much wine, not greedy, you know, you got to hold the mystery of the faith and all that. If we go to that interpretation, then of course that whole issue of it being in the past making no sense goes away.
Because these are all present things.
Right, yeah. What are you not now, and what are you now? But then, of course, you know, that's balanced by the fact that he's supposed to be observed.
Yeah.
Well, this is the same Paul that identified fornication with a harlot as becoming one flesh with her in 1 Corinthians 6. I'm not going to say that a person doesn't have to have a ceremony to get married at all. I'm not going to say that. I think you should have a ceremony before witnesses, especially as a believer. I think you should be before other believers, giving yourself to a woman, and a woman, you know, in a vow, giving herself to a man. I see all that. But Paul uses the same definition of marriage that God does in Genesis 2 and that Christ does when he refers back to the garden in Matthew 19. It's when a man leaves father and mother and cleaves to a woman, and he says this, and they become one flesh. Well, Paul says that a man who commits fornication, 1 Corinthians 6, becomes one flesh with a harlot. So the question is, if you are one flesh, what basically comprises the act of marriage? You know, I know there's going to be people in listening land that are going to really have a bellyache with this, but Paul's the one who used the Moses language and the Jesus language, not Bill Sturm. So if you're one flesh with someone that you commit fornication with, it seems like it's interesting. You don't hear much preaching on it. Now, look, folks, you can be anything before conversion, except you have to have never been married to more than one woman. It's interesting, using that same Pauline theology, the same Pauline preaching, no one is saying if you've ever been with a woman at all in any form of fornication, that means that you are joined into one flesh of that woman and you are no longer qualified to become a pastor or a deacon.
That would be the most strict interpretation, right, Bill?
Sure it would. But
have you ever had sexual relationships with anyone other than the woman you're presently married with?
Right, because by Paul's definition, you're one flesh with her if you have. And so you broke the husband of one wife rule through the mere fact of fornication.
But who interprets it that way?
Well, no, very few, because this fits a particular section of Christendom. It helps a particular section of Christendom feel good and qualified. I haven't been married to anyone. I might have shacked up with many. I might have fornicated with many. But by God's grace, I never got really married until I married the woman I'm going to be married to the rest of my life. I mean, how user-friendly is that application?
And, of course, that's because, it's so focused on the external.
Right.
And really, rather than getting, okay, what's at the heart of this passage? And I'm not by any means saying that I'm ready to jump on the bandwagon and say that this means anything else than, you know, one woman man. But what I'm trying to say is that the passage isn't trying to fix the external. The passage is trying to protect what's going on, and that is the ministering of the deacons. It's trying to, I mean, the whole point of this is so that that can go on in an honorable, Christ-honoring way. And so that's the point. It's not so that we can stand up and say, oh, I'm a deacon, and you're not because you were divorced. That's the furthest thing away from what Paul's trying to do.
So the deacon has a particular office in the church. That office has a means whereby it can either advance the testimony of the cause of Christ or it can hurt the testimony of the cause of Christ. So therefore, certain qualifications need to be established in order to evaluate whether someone's going to help the cause of Christ or hurt the cause of Christ.
Yeah. Sure, and I think that, you know, we may not be into the discussion enough to discuss these things, but you know, there's an inordinate amount of emphasis put on that and a lack of some of the other things that are right there clear in the passage, you know, being dignified and not double-tongued. I mean, how many times do we know people who hurt the cause of Christ by just the way that they act? They may pass the outward appearance test, but...
Well, how about upping the ante and saying, and Paul actually turns towards the wife of the deacon here in a second.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't even talk about the wife of the bishop, the wife of the overseer. Now, I think I know why, but the point is that he says, now that we're done talking about the deacon, let's talk about his wife. I mean, we're serious about preserving the integrity of the office, the dignity of the office.
And that's very odd. If we were to reread his essay and critique it, we would say, Paul, you didn't even mention the wife of the...
Yeah, and my theory on that, and I don't know of a better answer, is that since the wife is to help the husband, and since we're told in Acts 6 that the man, the apostles anyways, the pastoral figures of that day were to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, that's a very private thing. The man is not necessarily out in front and all the time as much as the deacons are, and since the wife is to help her husband, then she also is not a very public figure as much as the deacons' wives are, who are waiting tables.
So Paul would be shocked at the change of the 21st century.
Yeah, like your wife would be expected to be a public figure because she's the pastor's wife. Well, Paul's use of the deacon's wife and lack of use of the deacon of the pastor's wife leads me to believe that no, that's not it at all.
Mm.
The wife was never expected to be first lady so and so. She was supposed to be, that's Mrs. Harris. She supports her husband. She makes his life a little easier because he has a great helper.
It's interesting you mention that, because in Jonathan Edwards' biography, which if you haven't read, there's a short one that's just incredible. It's about 150 pages long. And his wife was unbelievable, managing a household, 13 children, a parcel of land, educating the children. I mean, she entertaining people. There was no hotel, Motel 6 to put them up in. They stayed at her house. I mean, just an unbelievable helpmate.
Yeah, and the pastor was expected to be hospitable, and since there was no hotel, it was the pastor who took it. And I also read that she even had to sit on the stage with him. He preached, and she sat facing the audience while he
preached.
Imagine that.
So everybody could see her.
There's no way in the world my wife would get up there in front of anybody. So let's continue working through the article. Joey, pick it up.
Greek scholars translate into our language at times, adding words and trying to interpret these original words and phrases to convey the rightful meaning. This scholarly interpretation is much needed but not always right. These three words construct a phrase stating that a pastor must be a one-woman man. Though some try to suggest it means one wife at a time, the words at a time don't exist in the original text, nor is there a direct reference to polygamy found in the Greek construction. It simply says a one-woman man.
Okay, all right. I want to cut in there for just a second, because it also doesn't say they have to be of good behavior at one at a time. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say they have to be hospitable this week. It doesn't say they have to be apt to teach this week.
Yeah, and it also doesn't say
identifier.
It also doesn't say you can't be divorced before. I mean,
right.
Paul knew the Greek word for divorce. It's used three times in the New Testament. So there was a word. If he wanted to make it that clear, he could have easily said, and you can't be divorced.
Certainly.
Well, was there ever a time that you weren't hospitable?
Well, I guess there has been a time that I wasn't hospitable.
I'm sorry, you can't be the pastor.
I'm sorry, you can't be. Yeah.
And if you take the phrase one woman man to mean literally, you know, I've heard it even going so far as you can't watch porno, you can't lust, you can't do any of those kind of things. I mean, you're a one woman man, you're all about this one lady. But that would disqualify every guy in the room if you take it literally, and that, you know.
Well, wait a minute. I think we should take it literally in that regard. I hear what you're saying. You're not saying that a porn addict should be able to be a deacon, because he isn't a one woman man. But you are saying that there is redemption.
There's
restoration. Mm-hmm. And a person could say, in years past, I was a porn addict. I was not a one-woman man.
Well, I am. Where's the stop, Bill? I mean, we got in this town these giant billboards that have these plastic surgeries,
right.
and they're an incredible color, and every babe is just to be lusted after. Okay, is it the second look when I've lusted? Is it the third look when I've lusted? Can I stop at the moment and ask God to forgive me at that moment, or do I drive to the church and resign? I mean, there's this real inconsistency here. I mean, there is a degree to which there's a necessity to, well, I don't want to say apply common sense. That's not the right word.
Regularity. I mean, blameless kind of captures it.
Yeah.
You know, if blameless means I never fuss at my kids and then say, hey, I'm really sorry about the way Daddy just talked to you, doesn't mean I'm disqualified from ministry, because as a lifestyle, I've proven myself to be blameless by keeping myself pure, by making myself right through confession and forsaking of sin.
And I think blameless is kind of what guides this whole paragraph. I think, you know, if you were divorced, you got married at 18 and you got divorced at 19 and you never had any children, and that child isn't going to come back to haunt you. Or it's, in full disclosure, I was married and I have a child from another wife, then okay, we know it's out there. He can still be blameless because we know it's out there. But if at the same time, the idea is also, what happens if that ex-wife shows up at the church, or that, you know, child shows up, and then that's where it creates, is the person still blameless? Is the pastor or is the deacon still blameless? So I would say, I guess for me, it's got to be kind of a case-by-case situation. What happened? When did it happen? Where did it happen? What were the results? What were the ramifications? And can you still be blameless in front of the church based on your situation?
Isn't it a lot easier just to throw out the gauntlet and just establish a rule and then just live by the rule?
Yeah, and you know what? Some people do that. Some churches do that. This church did that. There's no guarantee that when this constitution is ratified that there was 100% approval of this article of faith, but perhaps they were thinking, this is safe. Maybe they weren't saying this is the absolute biblical standard, but this is safe. And as a church, we can do something that's safe. You know, I don't know that the pastors here at the time said, now I'm going to get up on Sunday morning and I'm going to preach this as the Bible standard. It could be that there were some there that didn't agree, but they chose the safest route, which was, hey, I tell you what, let's look out among our crowd and let's assume there's at least some there that have never been married more than once. You know, I don't know. As an institution, we reserve the right of making rules, as long as we don't say it's equal with Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Yeah, which is one of the reasons we'd even have this conversation. What would be the point of having this conversation if there wasn't a possibility of changing it?
Sure.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of what we're asking, is this: if you want to have that as your standard for the pastor of your church, then that's fine. But is that what Scripture really says? I mean, if you want to go, as Bill said, the safe route, then go the safe route. But be honest and say that maybe that's not the plainest reading of the scripture.
Yeah, what do you do with that guy in your church that has... We have young men in our church that for whatever reason they married an unsaved woman or whatever. We can, in this room, immediately start thinking about names. Mm-hmm. Is that gentleman permanently disqualified for serving as a deacon in his local church for life?
Especially when Paul says, let the unbelieving spouse depart. They want to depart, let them depart. Mm-hmm. I mean, he says that.
So now, where does he say that? Right?
In 1 Corinthians chapter number 7.
You better give us the whole verse. All right. Because the listener's going, Paul, to say that.
To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
Okay. Well, this side thing, you know, when you just read that, mm-hmm. for we are called to peace, it just brought to mind these young folks that try to go pick a fight with unbelievers. I know that's totally off topic, but I just...
I mean, there's lots of things to deal with in this passage. We don't have time to deal with all this in the passage. Whoever preaches through 1 Corinthians, we'll get to deal with that, but I think what... I guess stands out to me is you're not enslaved. Now, what is that? You're not enslaved to the previous. Don't stay. You know you're not enslaved, so you can get remarried, or you're not enslaved to have to live in this miserable existence with this person. You're free to divorce them and try to start a normal existence. But at the very least, it leaves open the possibility that it's okay if you had an unbelieving spouse and they left you. You know that. At least taking all the biblical evidence into view, I think it leaves open the possibility.
Paul doesn't open up there is that it gives me permission to remarry.
It doesn't, and that's why I have to question what the enslaved part is.
Well, one thing is certain: if your wife, for example, were to leave you, God forbid, if she were to leave you, then we have to assume that she's going to get married. And if she gets married without biblical allowance, then we would have to say that second marriage amounts to an adultery. That's what Christ said in Matthew 5, Matthew 19. If you divorce and remarry for anything other than fornication, you're an adulterer. I know we're getting way off topic here, but you're an adulterer. But what happens if your spouse leaves you and has that second unauthorized marriage and becomes the adulterer? Well, then the very exception clause in that passage means that you're free to go remarry because that person has gone outside the marriage and been formed to one body again. So when someone would come to me, and I'm glad that the marriages that I've done don't number this high yet, but when someone comes to me and says, can I get remarried? You know, there are a number of questions as a pastor or as a Bible believer that you can ask, and one of them is, did your previous spouse get remarried yet? That's a big deal. Mm-hmm. Because if they got remarried, reconciliation is out the window, number one. And number two, that is sort of the fulfillment of that exception clause in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. The listener, if you don't know what I'm talking about, don't concern yourself. But many of you know what I'm talking about, that except it be for fornication, which is really any type of extramarital sex. So if the spouse leaves and goes and marries someone without the permission of the Lord, then that is fornication. And
so you're saying at that point, Bill, that wife just became an adulterer.
Right.
And you now have a legal justification according to what you're...
Right.
Do you understand it that way, David? Do you think that's reasonable? Or?
I think that makes a lot of sense. I think based on what Christ said, and we want to go with his words, that's exactly what he says. You know, that is the... Because, you know, that's when they're trying to trip him up on the whole divorce issue.
Yeah.
And I don't think divorce is God's design. It's more of a, I think he mentions it in the article, the hard-heartedness of the people. I think that's the original Old Testament reason for that being added as a provision. But
maybe we should point out before we continue that there's not a single guy in here who's, lest someone think that we're lax on the marriage commitment in this recording.
Right.
Every one of us is still with our first wife. Okay, so continue.
Yeah.
For 6 weeks.
Yeah. So I think what Bill says makes a lot of sense. Once that, especially if she is the initiator of the divorce and she walks out and she leaves, no matter what her reasoning is at that point, barring that it's not fornication on the husband's part, then, yeah, if she were to get remarried, then based on what Jesus said, she would be violating that law and she would be committing adultery.
And it probably would have been a lot easier if Jesus hadn't thrown in that exception clause.
Well,
in Matthew 19.
The question posed to him was, can a man divorce his wife or put away with his wife for any cause? Mm-hmm. That was the question of the Pharisees, because of what Deuteronomy 24 says, when Moses said, you know, give her a bill of divorce, a certificate of divorce, if you find uncleanness in her. Well, you know, ever since Deuteronomy 24, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were fantastic at finding loopholes and addendums and rabbinical traditions and Talmudic sayings to say that if she burns the meatloaf, you can divorce her. And so when it came down to it, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, the Pharisees say, can you put away your wife for any reason? That was the question posed. And so Christ,
and they're really asking him at that point as a rabbi, aren't they?
Sure. Yeah.
What is your understanding of the Old Testament?
Yeah,
how are you interpreting that text,
right,
Mr. Lawyer,
right,
for lack of better words there,
sure,
right?
Yeah.
Tell us, what's your what are you on the conservative side? Are you on the liberal side? Where are you going to fall on this?
Right.
And so what's the answer, David?
What's the answer to what specifically?
To what he says. To when they ask him that question, what's the exception clause?
Well, the exception clause is, you know, based on what Moses said, other than fornication, you cannot put aside your wife.
Yeah, so my wife walks out, because this is real, guys.
Sure,
I mean,
yeah, it's all the,
this
yeah.
is every day in the church.
Sure.
When am I free to remarry? I mean, when I preach on this,
sure,
and I'm looking that way, I see ladies and men in the congregation uncomfortable beyond measure. I see women crying. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is hard stuff.
Sure it is. And
so, you know, this woman now, who's been abandoned by her husband, and now he's remarried, is she free to legally divorce and get remarried at this point? Or is she still enslaved to that first marriage?
Well, I mean, it seems very clear, and I say unto whosoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And then we go back to 1 Corinthians 7, she's not enslaved. Or, you know, I mean, I think, and I think it's very gracious of God incarnate to add these words here, because there would be a lot of people who would have to spend the rest of their lives burning, for lack of a better word, and could not. Because of,
and we don't
mean
burning in hell, right?
No, we're talking
about
burning with sexual desire, and would not be able to fill that desire because they married someone that, for all intents and purposes, said they were a believer, looked like a believer, acted like a believer, and then a year or two after marriage, stuff starts to hit the fan, and now they leave, and the true nature shows.
Can we just point out really quick in that 1 Corinthians 7 passage, and we don't have to message it, but you know, he doesn't say if the believing spouse departs. He says if the unbelieving spouse departs. It is assumed that if you leave your spouse that you're an unbeliever. It's assumed. It's assumed that if your spouse leaves you, one of you is saved and one of you is not, because certainly gospel-centered reconciliation is possible in any other state.
Well, that's the reason, Bill, we won't have a scenario in this church in which if you leave the church, leave the marriage, that you're going to retain your membership.
Right. Yeah. That's
it's not
right.
going to happen.
Right.
Right. The person who is leaving the marriage will have to forfeit their membership in the local church. Because the assumption is very clear, Brian. If you're a believer, the gospel compels you to forgive your wife and stay in the marriage. It's not optional.
As Christ forgives us,
right.
Forgive others.
You're compelled.
Right.
There's not even a room, even in adultery. You're compelled to forgive that. If the spouse desires to be reconciled, yes, I cheated against you, but I don't want to leave this marriage, and I sinned against you, you do not have at that point, in my view, a legitimate justification for going, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I'm out of here. Now, that's just my view, because of the application of the gospel. I think that the application of the gospel trumps that scenario in so much as I'm obligated to forgive you. I think the assumption is that in that scenario that you're talking about there with the adultery is that somebody's acting like an unbeliever.
Yeah.
Now, I could be wrong because it doesn't say what I want it to say, but I do think that the overarching message of the gospel is the central truth that we're constantly taking everything to.
You know, I do know that the laying out of the episodes in the gospel is, I do know that it is not haphazard. And I think that it is interesting that chapter 19 of Matthew, verses 3 to 10, when he deals with that marriage and divorce issue, comes immediately upon the heels of the passage of church discipline in Matthew 18. And the succeeding parable of the man who was forgiven and right. the other one who would not forgive.
When they ask the question, how many times, Lord?
Right.
How many times do we need
to forgive? How many times should we forgive? And then right on the heels of that is a discussion about when can we divorce? When do we have permission to leave our wife? When do we have permission? Right on the heels of that. I don't think that's an accident.
No, it's clearly, let's lay this out, let's lay this out, right. let's lay this out,
right.
so that you can see the thematic mm-hmm. presentation of these things.
Right.
And the connection point is that forgiveness. So then that leads to the logical question of why don't we forgive a man who was divorced 25 years ago and let him serve as a deacon?
Well, it's because of the culturally monolithic view of 1 Timothy 3 as husband of one wife. That's really what it is. If it said one woman man, this really probably wouldn't even be a discussion. Because one woman man is about your character. Mm-hmm. Husband of one wife can be a historical reference, and that's just all there is to it. And if it were translated as one woman man, yes, in the context of the home, it means the man has one woman in his life, and that means the husband has one wife. But I don't think it's... I think it is beyond the scope of this passage to look back pre-conversion. I just think it is. Otherwise, why not say blameless before conversion? Apt to teach before conversion? No, we don't do that with any of the others.
Yeah, I don't think we're lowering the bar. Somebody might say that we're lowering the bar, but we're really not. I mean, we want all the qualifications to be considered. And what seems to be happening is this is the one that gets held up here. Right. And if you act like a jerk mm-hmm. on the softball field, as the pastor pitching on the softball field, you know, and you get in a, you know, you get all riled up, and you trash talk, and all these other kind of things. No one goes in the next day and says, "All right, let's hold a deacon's meeting. Let's vote this guy out." I mean, no one does that. You know, we all know, I think, in the room of ministers of the gospel, pastors whose children have run amok after they've left the home, or in prison, committed murder. There's a guy who preached at our Christian school education conference a few years ago whose son was in prison for murder. I mean, there's all these situations, and no one's saying he can't be a pastor anymore. I mean, and so we really want, I want all of these to be seriously considered.
Sure.
But like in this church, just so maybe your church is different, but in this church, the congregation on an annual basis makes recommendations of possible deacons. Mm-hmm. So names are submitted on our white cards, pink cards, and they're consolidated. And then the first thing Dr. Wilson does as their executive pastor is he screens through them, and we know the guys who've been divorced.
Right.
And that's it. There's just two piles, ones that have and have not, and then there's no even really any further consideration. And it just seems as though that's not what Paul's intent was here.
No. I think you've said it. I think everyone around this table said it. We're not trying to say 1 Timothy 3 doesn't count for today. That's what people who would say it's okay for ladies to be in these offices would say. We're not saying that. We're saying that we're looking at a very static one possibility of interpretation, which we think is just not within the spirit of the passage.
Yeah, it's not consistent with everything else in the
right.
passage. You're being inconsistent if you interpret the husband of one wife as considering past things and you don't consider the other things as past issues.
Right. It is really inconsistent to say that it's husband one wife, that means one wife ever. It's really inconsistent to say it means that without requiring the candidate to be married. Mm-hmm. And that's why some people go that direction. But then it even gets more zany because it talks about how the pastor has to have his children in subjection. Well, then that means
you have to have
kids.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So no infertile candidates.
So maybe
let me just pause for a minute and I'll let you. You'd even have to say that the kids have to be old enough, because how in the world do you have a 1-year-old in subjection? I mean, right?
Amen. So,
I mean, they'd have to get to the point. They'd have to get to the point to where you could see them going awry,
right.
and then pulling them back. Or you see what I mean?
Right.
It becomes so. What you have to be married for X number of years and have a 10-year-old or an 11-year-old.
Right.
Where does it stop?
Right.
That's why it's clearly talking about character.
Yeah, current character.
Yeah, yeah. You know, and that's why we observe to see. I mean, that's why it says, you know, let him be observed and see where he is on all of these things.
Yeah.
Because, and I think part of the issue is, I mean, think about what the nature of the deacon is supposed to do. He's supposed to be a servant. Mm-hmm. And all of these things, the opposite of what the character thing is I'm selfish, I'm selfish, I'm selfish, selfish. So what you're trying to determine is this person going to serve the church as Christ would serve the church, or is he serving himself? Mm-hmm. Not, I mean, doing it for money, doing it for praise, you know, all of those other things sort of shine a spotlight on the person's character.
And the great irony, as you've mentioned before, is we've got the Apostle Paul who wrote this epistle, and who is, with the authority dishing out these requirements, who is neither the husband of one wife or have any children.
Right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah. Yeah, it's, right. It seems pretty clear.
It seems very difficult to decide that you have the qualifications of an apostle as less than the qualifications of a pastor.
Yeah, because in all reality, if he's not divorced, he's certainly separated. There's no mention at all, even though he says in Corinthians, don't we have the authority to lead about a wife? There doesn't appear. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, I wish all men were as I.
Yeah.
So the implication there, single.
Right.
So, but if it's true that in order to be on a governing body in the Jewish community, you had to be married, then that seems to say that he was married and now he's not.
For whatever reason.
Yes. It could be that he was a widower, but that's not the idea that we get when he says, I suffered all things but loss for the excellency of Christ. It seems like his wife was a little bit like Lot's wife, and she really enjoyed the pre-conversion life where he was probably making good money.
Yeah.
And doing very well in his status.
But you're speculating right now, right?
It's all speculation, but what's clear is that he's not married. And what's clear from tradition, not maybe as clear as Scripture, but what's clear from tradition is that he had to be married to be considered a high muckety-muck in the Jewish
I wouldn't even say tradition. I would say it's historical. Historical documents indicate that. And I think the guiding thing is the blamelessness in verse 7. He must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And so the guy that you're putting up there to be the pastor, or the guy that you are nominating to be a deacon, has to be someone that outside the church, they can say, we don't like their theology, we don't like their stance on gay marriage, but he is a respectable guy, and we can respect him. There's nothing that they can try to use against him.
Think about the inconsistency of letting a guy who's been married for a year serve as a deacon, and a guy who's been married 40 years but made a mistake when he was 19 years old.
Right.
Cancer.
Before he was indwelled by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Meanwhile, that guy who's been married 1 year might have got saved 2 years ago. He's been blameless maybe for 18 months, 24 months. The dude who's been saved 30 years, 40 years, has been blameless since before his conversion, let's say,
right,
by all human speculation. He didn't cheat on his taxes. He showed up to work on time. He didn't swindle. Mm-hmm. And so he's, you know... But it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter because old boy has only been married once, even though he's been married for a year.
Yeah. But this becomes a source of pride because it's something that I bring to the table. I'm one of the few that can serve as a deacon because I haven't been divorced.
Right.
And it's only by the grace of God that you were given this wife.
Sure.
I mean, think about it. I mean,
and in America, you can't keep her from walking out the door.
No. Certainly in Paul's day, there's a criteria there.
Sure.
They could walk out the door, but the ability to get a legitimate divorce and to petition the court is not there. The gender doesn't have that authority. But today,
yeah,
all of us in this room, every one of us in this room, could fall in Charles Stanley's situation.
Sure.
Yeah.
And there's nothing we could do to keep our wife from divorcing us. Think about that now. And then you would be instantly disqualified from the ministry.
Yeah, all you could do is go teach at seminary. Some seminaries.
Right. Think about that. What an impact that would have on your entire life. I mean, can you imagine, Bill? You love to preach. Mm-hmm. You live to preach. And to be disqualified a year from now? From a wife who wasn't satisfied with a particular standard of living, the material things that you could provide, or any number of things.
Right.
And there's no evidence,
right,
that you did anything that contributed to the divorce.
Right, and you said that the alternative view brings pride. Well, knowing I have no control over a situation brings great humility. You know, knowing that I really can't guarantee my qualification if it's dependent on someone else is really humbling.
Mm-hmm. And I think if we take this as these are present things,
right,
and not past things, it also should bring humility into the person who says, and such were some of you. And we can say, and such were some of us, drunkards, lovers of money, not hospitable, but we've been redeemed by the gospel. And now we can say that these things are evidenced in our life to some degree or another, whereas before we would say, couldn't say those things.
This is the really the only qualification in which it doesn't matter that you're a new creature in Christ, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Really? Yeah.
For all practical purposes. Everything else we go, man, he's a new creature in Christ. New creature in Christ. When someone comes up and says, well, do you know that he did this 10 years ago? We would say, well, you're talking about his pre-conversion life.
Right.
He's been redeemed. He's been delivered. He's a new creature in Christ.
Well, think about the number of pastors who have run a church into the ground, who have swindled money, done all sorts of unethical things as the pastor of a church, and they're a pastor again. I mean, even they're allowed to be forgiven, and they can pastor a church again.
Right, and I would say to you, Joey, that that's a problem.
Yeah, sure. I would too.
We have a problem in Pentecostal Baptist sure. churches. You know, we in this room could name names. He was in this city and had this, and they booted him out of the church. And so he relocates to the city X, and he just starts a church.
Right.
He just starts a church in his home. I mean, the guy's gifted, he's charismatic, he's a people person, and next thing you know, he's got a little crowd following, and he's in a building program.
And no one asks, what were you doing mm-hmm. 5 years ago?
And I think the fundamental issue with many of these things, of course, is obvious, and that is we don't read or study the Scripture to understand what is the Scripture saying? What is it communicating to me? What is the point of all this discussion? It's just a resuscitation of these standards that someone puts up in front of you, and you just blindly, mindlessly follow something somebody says.
And that crushes me. I talked to a pastor that I really love about a year ago, and I was stressing to him the importance of historical, contextual, exegetical preaching, looking at what would the original audience have thought. And that preacher, who I love very much, said, I don't pay any attention to that. Who cares about that? What matters is what the Bible says. And, you know, first of all, the implication is that I don't care what the Bible says. Of course I do. But I want to know what it says. I want to know what it says. I don't want to just see letters on a page. I want to know what was on the writer's mind. There are a ton of things that he didn't list here, but we would see as character flaws. Are we going to say that if a deacon or a pastor candidate doesn't violate one of these things, then that means they're automatically qualified? No, I don't think it was his intention of being exhaustive in this list any more than it was his intention to be exhaustive in the list of spiritual gifts in Romans 12. I don't think exhaustive laundry list was on his mind.
But it clearly paints a picture of where we're headed.
Yes, we want to see the man's character. And here's some things you might look for.
Yeah.
That's why you want to know the historical perspective of a passage.
But I think the problem is, in the past, especially 100 years, even, you know, going back further possibly, but in our circles, the past 100 years, this has been boiled down to line item things.
Right.
Check, mm-hmm. check, 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 right. gas pedal.
Yeah.
You know, got right. this, we can go. Well, don't have this, break.
Yeah. Yeah, there's nothing about cheating on taxes here. There's nothing about, you know, smoking dope. Surely we wouldn't say that it has to be in here for them to be disqualified. That's a very static approach to it.
No, because our very author of this article presents the idea of doing a background check.
Right.
Doesn't he?
Yeah, mm-hmm. at the beginning. Yeah.
Yeah, so, I mean, that in and of itself would be some, well, the Scripture doesn't say anything about doing a background check.
Right.
What are you doing a background check for?
Right.
And so there seems to be this double standard.
And he says it's clear to see that those holding this position do it by opinion and not scriptural reference. Well, those holding the other opinion do the same thing, because mm-hmm. it's just not the yeah. articles aren't there in the yeah. original text.
Yeah, well, that's not any different than the whole King James crowd that says yeah. you know, you don't use King James Bible because you don't love the Word of God. You know, it's the same nonsense.
And I would even say that I don't know that he even deals with other passages fairly, like 1 Corinthians 7, Matthew 19. I don't know that he even deals with those fairly as, you know, proof.
because he's not interested in examining how this fits in light of the total revelation. Yeah, he just wants to, he has an agenda.
Yeah.
Because everyone knows that in Ephesus there were lots of monogamous people, right? No.
Well, I mean, it was
the temple Diana was there where they prided themselves, 127 pillars, 90 feet tall around the temple that prided herself on religious sex.
And he even makes mention that Ephesus was a dirty place to live.
Yes.
And so it would have been really hard to find a one-woman man in the town of Ephesus.
Which is the whole point. Yeah. Right. He wasn't looking for all the one-woman men and said, now among this group, we want to find those who've only been married once.
Yeah.
And I think it might be slightly disingenuous to run to the polygamy thing, because back in these times, people didn't necessarily get married to two women, even though if they were sleeping with two, because it was like even 100 years ago or 200 years ago, divorce wasn't like it is now, where when I want to do that, I just get divorced. It's you just have a mistress, and you keep your wife, and you just sit around.
And commands of Scripture.
Yeah, and on the outside and outward appearance, if no one knows about it, you're okay.
Right.
If they know about it, then...
Well, we say 100 years ago, I mean, look at the Kennedy administration.
Right. So, sure. So I mean, things have really radically changed in the past 30 to 50 years, and we have to not say, well, no, we have to understand what's going on. Mm-hmm. And I'm not suggesting that Scripture needs to change. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that what was going on at the time does affect what the Scripture says. Mm-hmm. It does.
It wasn't writing in a vacuum.
Yeah, and you've made a reference to polygamy. Yeah, that's my whole point, is that there was so little marriage happening that he went to the character of the issue.
Right, that's what we hold as the standard, is the character.
Right.
And that's how we can say today, you know, with the gender issue, this extends to that, because of matter of character.
Right.
Well, those are our thoughts. What are yours? Thanks for listening. Post this directly to this podcast.